The Apostle Paul wrote this line in Ephesians 4, chapter 3. And I think it's a line that we're not aware of that often. But he says this: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, if we were able to all be Greek scholars, which is the original language the New Testament was written in, Koine Greek, we would know the emphasis that comes from the phrase, make every effort. In the literal translation, you could easily say, make every effort to the point of sweating at it to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What Paul's writing is, he's saying, put every ounce of effort into it that you can. And in order to make peace, there must be compromise. We can't all get our way and have peace. If you've ever been in any relationship at all, you know that's true. And that's what Paul writes. We're called on to be responsible to do something about the spirit of unity in the relationship of God's people towards one another. It's a relationship to be taken seriously. James is sharing life information with his readers. Insights in the Christian life that have applied to a person's existence would create a different dynamic. Growing up in our faith means that we come to a point where we live a balanced life. We're not given to extremes, as we might want to put it. We have one foot in the world, but the other is in God's kingdom. Because it's there that we already have citizenship. If you're a believer, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have a citizenship in the kingdom. Paul says that in Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our ultimate citizenship will be lived out through eternity. But now we're between two worlds. We're in this world and also in the next. To live with this tension demands effort. One must pay attention to their life. A big part of this effort is to resist the enemy's efforts of self-centeredness and to get rid of the me-first mentality. Today in our passage in James that we're going through, James focuses in on two areas that can be used to gauge or to measure our commitment to unity in Jesus Christ. The first is how we relate to others, to measure our commitment to them. The second involves how we live with ourselves, our perspective of who is in charge of our life. Let's hear what James has to say. James, chapter 4, verses 11 to 17. You have your Bibles? If you haven't already found that, it's there. There's an outline in the bulletin that can be helpful as we follow through this text. James 4, 11 to 17. James writes, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you say today or tomorrow we'll go to do this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you want to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. James begins, as I stated, with the idea of living with others in verses 11 and 12. He says, watch what you say. This verse could be more accurately translated, do not speak against one another. The Greek word that's translated slander has a broader meaning. To slander is to make false charges that damage a person's reputation. The word used here refers to any form of speaking against a person. What is said may be true in its content, but harsh and unkind in the manner of its presentation. Tact and timing needs to be applied. We've seen what happens when this doesn't happen in the race for the presidency. But it's been like that in pretty much every race for the presidency that I can remember. Those that I've read about before my time were still contentious to some extent. Apparently, James' readers had fallen into the habit of criticizing one another, speaking evil about one another. James says this is a violation of the law. The law refers to John 13, where he says, you are to love one another as I have loved you. And he also refers to love your neighbor as yourself. That whole idea that James is simply saying, stop it. Stop behaving that way. It's easy to do that because we're given to that. The best thing everybody is able to do in this world, bar none, is be selfish. Everyone's gifted at it. The point is, in the Christian life, is that we have the power to overrule that if we so choose to. And that's the beautiful thing about our relationship with God. He doesn't overwhelm you with his presence. He lets you choose. He lets me choose. Bill, who are you going to live for today, yourself or for me? Reality is, it's much safer to live for him in the ultimate sense. This happens in Christian communities. In a previous ministry, someone told others that Diane and I went out to dinner too much. Well, that person never went out to dinner. So too much would be once a year. It simply wasn't true. But what would motivate that? What would motivate that? Did this person have our best interests at heart when they told others that that was their opinion? But they didn't state it as their opinion. They stated it as if it was a fact. What would be too much? What's your criteria? Twice a week, once a month, once every 6 months? What's your criteria? No, they just made that statement. And so people thought ill of Diane and I. Because in their mind, they retranslated according to their perspective, and that must mean that we went out to dinner 3 or 4 times a week. Boy, that would be nice. Never happened. But that's what takes place. And so people think ill of you. They assume that that's what Diane and I did. That didn't help the ministry because I was the pastor of the church. So what would motivate a person to do that? Not righteousness. Because if it was righteousness and that person really felt that way, they would come to us privately and say, I have a concern. That this may not give the right perspective to the people of our church because they see you out all these nights having dinner. But that person didn't because that wasn't the reality. But that's what it does. Watch what you say. Remember what James says in the first chapter of his book. Be slow to speak, quick to listen. The person I'm referring to didn't do that. And so many others, unfortunately, don't do that. See, it's one thing to read the Word of God. It's another thing to apply it to our lives and say, I need to make a change. I need to not give in to my desire that I've had since I was young to criticize other people if that's your situation. I need to develop a character of praise. Praise other people. Encourage other people. If I'm going in to talk to somebody about a contentious thing, my first thing I do isn't to say to them, boy, I've got to beat the pick with you. Well, that really sets the stage. They won't be defensive at all if I said that. No, I go into a situation and I compliment the person. I talk softly. I just want to talk to them. I don't want to argue with them. I just want to understand where they're coming from, and I'd like them to understand where I'm coming from. We don't accomplish that if we get all emotional, and because we feel a certain way, think, well, this must be right because I feel it. It could be totally wrong. Like the person I am just talking about and how she characterized Diana. We need to watch what we say. We need to watch how we say. If I get all emotional about some point, I realize at that moment this is not the time for me to speak. I need to wait till I'm calmer or relaxed. Because there are issues that get me going, and I have to realize it's not good for me to talk about those at this time because I'm not in a good frame of mind. That's just judging yourself rightly. The Bible says I'm supposed to do that. Judge yourself rightly. So watch what we say. We're also to watch our perspective. No one is qualified to judge, and no one should be seeing themselves as a judge. Why? Because we're a family. Notice the use of the term of brothers. He says we're on the same level, equal as family members. To judge elevates me above a brother or sister whom I am commanded to love. In order to live in harmony with others, it is to rid ourselves of such a practice. Rather than judge someone, I want to understand why they either hold a position or why they did a particular action. So I need to move in and come alongside of them to try to understand. Maybe it came out of pain. Maybe they need some encouragement. Maybe they need to know that they're loved and not just attacked for doing something that I didn't really approve of. One author put it this way: forgiveness is daily. To release the desire to judge is daily as well. To do that gives one great freedom to seek our significance in our relationship with God and not on how we can evaluate ourselves over someone else. My significance comes from the fact that I'm related to the triune God of the universe. And that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That's what my identity is in. In our world, that's not what's looked at. What's looked at is how much money do you have? Where do you live? What job do you have? What kind of standing do you have in the community? It's all surface kinds of things. But the ultimate reality is that doesn't matter. One person wrote years ago that when they're on their deathbed, they're not going to remember what they did. They're going to remember those they loved and trust that those will remember them. The rest is superfluous. The man. In verse 11, James says that to put yourself in the place of the judge is to put yourself above the law of God. No one is qualified to do that. Everyone's hands are way too dirty. So he says, understand or watch your perspective. Then he says in verse 12, there's only one judge. There's only one who has the ultimate prerogative to save or destroy. He hasn't given that right to anyone else. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. He gives a little bit more light on this topic. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring light to what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. That one line in there that can make us all a little nervous is this line: expose the motives of the heart. Expose the motives of the heart. There are times when people do things that are on the outside look incredibly philanthropic, that it's really doing an altruistic act. An altruistic act is an act done by somebody with no desire for any kind of payback. People debate whether that's even possible or not in humankind. Many say it's not because everybody has something in the back of their head that they think, this is going to benefit me in a certain way. One of the most graphic ways I came to understand that was when I was a young guy and my Spanish teacher, Mr. Alfaro, I still remember him. He went to a church on a Sunday, and I didn't normally see him. And I said to him, I go, you were in church, you know, that's great. I go, well, what were you doing there? And he said, well, I was in church because if you want to network with people, that's really a good place to do it. Well, most of the people who saw Mr. Alfaro walk into church, they knew he was a Spanish teacher, and you know, well regarded as a Spanish teacher. He's a good teacher. I liked him. And then they saw him going to church, and they assumed, well, he must be a believer. So what happens on the outside isn't necessarily the same thing that's happening on the inside. And so James says we have to be aware of that. We understand that we aren't to be the judge. We wait till the Lord, as he says, wait till the Lord appears. He'll take care of it. He'll do it better than you can. If we are to live with others, we need to discipline ourselves in what we say and how we say it, since our goal is unity. Now, this leads James to move on to the topic of living with myself, living with ourselves, in verses 13 to 17. And the first thing he says in verses 13 and 14 is, know my limits. Know what your limits are. He uses the phrase, now listen. He wants their attention. Now, listen is a pointed call for the attention that indicates the seriousness of what is about to follow. If playing God with others involves imagining ourselves superior to others, then playing God with ourselves is living as if we are the final authority. The sin that James condemns here is the attitude that says, I am in total control of my life. I had an experience that started, I think, about a month ago now. We have a friend from way back, a Christian brother, great guy. His name is John Brooks. And Diane's on Facebook, I'm not. And she said, John Brooks, put something on Facebook you ought to see. And there's a picture of John, and the left side of his face is kind of droopy. And he's making fun of it, and he says, you know, I'm going to audition as a pirate, you know. But what he went on to talk about is that he has Bell's palsy. And I thought, well, I've never heard of that. About a week later, all of a sudden, I'm feeling a little strange in my face. It feels like I have Novocaine, but I can still feel my lip, and I still have the sensation of feeling, but it just feels like I have no Novocaine in my mouth. It feels like my left side is drooping, and all of a sudden I'm talking funny. And some of you noticed it. I'm starting to talk mostly on the right side of my mouth because this side wasn't working very well at all. And I couldn't wink my left eye. My brain would go wink and the eye would go what? And I couldn't control it. I would have to shut both eyes and then open the right eye and keep the left eye closed. I couldn't do that. I couldn't whistle. The ability of that was gone. And then I didn't say anything to Diane because I didn't want her to worry. I didn't think I was smart. So we were at a get-together with friends. This happened on a Wednesday. And then the following Saturday, we're at a get-together, a friend's birthday. And I'm talking to people, and Diane's looking at me. She says, are you okay? Are you all right? Well, and then I explained to her what happened. She's looking at me like, and you just tell me this now? Well, we did some research and came up with the idea of Bell's palsy. And I found out it was a virus, and it runs its course, and with some people it lasts 2 weeks, some people maybe a month or two, and then it's gone. They don't really understand what causes it. What this taught me, even though I knew it, but to experience it, was that I am not in control of me. I couldn't think it away. I couldn't say, okay, work, left side of the face. I couldn't do it. When I speak, I could feel the difference. I was talking out of one side of my mouth. And I could tell looking at myself with just a little bit of a droopiness on the left side of my face. My friend on Facebook, John, it was way noticeable. Mine wasn't as noticeable, but it was there. Some of you noticed it. I noticed it. That taught me how out of control I am of myself. James wants us to know that, to understand it. And I hope you don't have to go through what I went through. My prayer was, Lord, don't let me live this way the rest of my life. I don't like it. Fortunately, it's mostly run its course. See, James is condemning here the attitude which says, I'm in control. And the activities that James points out are not sin, making plans in business, or pleasure, or the underlying motivation, or what the underlying motivation is. He's just saying God has no place in the plans. You want God involved in the plans. He's been left out. I know my limits is to realize that no matter how successful or wealthy I have no knowledge or control over the future. And to understand this is a real step towards humility, which is an attitude that warms God's heart. Understanding our limits leads to the fact that I know my mortality. Last part of verse 14. You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's a real encouraging statement. But the point is that our life is here one day and it's gone the next. But we don't want to live that way. Unfortunately, it's only in tragedies or funerals that we're reminded that our lives are like a puff of smoke. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's not to make us feel uneasy, but it helps us understand where we are in reality. There's nothing like a good earthquake to remind us of how mortal we are. I grew up and lived almost half my life now in Southern California. We got used to earthquakes. People say, oh, there's an earthquake. We go, so? I can remember being in what was called the youth building at a church where I was on staff. And I was working in the college ministry. And the college ministry was on the fifth floor, which was the top floor of this building in the San Fernando Valley of California. And a major earthquake, like a 6.5 or something, hit. And the building was swaying. But we're on the top floor. Whoa. You know. And we kind of enjoyed that. It was kind of fun. Other people didn't think so. They were really scared. And we were going, wow, that was pretty cool. But we're college students, that's kind of how you think. But the reality is that you realize how mortal you are because you don't have control over that. Nobody does. This kind of mentality or this kind of experiences leads us to know my independence, verses 15 and 17. Know my dependence, sorry. My dependence. Our dependence. For a believer to leave God out of his or her plans is an arrogant assumption of self-sufficiency. It's like saying, God, I don't really need you. I'll be God. And that's a disaster. We cannot make it on our own. Our world tells us we can. I'm a self-made millionaire. That doesn't even exist. That doesn't exist. Anybody who's done well has done well because other people help. No one does it on their own. James states that in living with myself, I need to realize my complete dependence on God. The phrase, if it is the Lord's will, is not to be repeated mechanically in connection with every statement of future plans. It's more of an attitude that is shaped by having Jesus as Lord of one's life. That's how it's supposed to work. It's not a rabbit's foot, not the lucky rabbit's foot. If it's the Lord's will. No, that's my attitude. It doesn't have to be verbalized. It can be, but that's just my attitude. That's to be our attitude. It is to be a heartfelt conviction, whether we express it verbally or not. Verse 17, James is saying we've been fully warned. You go back in the early part of this chapter, the last part of chapter 3, he gets to this statement in verse 17. It's like he's saying, you've been fully warned. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. You've been fully warned. We're to act on what we know to be true, not how we feel. Feelings are important, but it shouldn't drive the truck. We see what happens when feelings do. See it in the news all the time. James states it clearly right here in this verse. To live this way is to live in total dependence on Jesus Christ. I do what I know is good, that I need to do. It's like Paul in Romans 14, verse 23. He says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If I can't do something in good faith, it's sin for me. And it'd be different for all of us. You can go and do something that really by itself is neutral. It's based on how we use that thing or how we get involved in whatever that situation might be. Some of us can, some of us can't. It's really hard for me, and so I rarely, rarely ever do it. Go to movies that have radical human violence. I can watch all the orcs in the world be beheaded. That's not a problem. I doubt I'll need an orc. But when human beings are brutalized in certain kinds of movies, I can't go see them. And I have friends that go and see those kind of movies, and it doesn't impact them at all, because we're wired differently. I don't want those scenes in my head, because they'll bother me the rest of my life. There's a scene in my head that from a movie I saw in 1971 that still bothers me. I wish I hadn't seen it. But that's for me. I'm not saying all of you have to do that. That's the beauty of the Christian life. God says, whatever is not of faith is sin according to you. It's about how you determine what is going to be helpful in your relationship with God. And it's going to be different, really, for everyone. One of my favorite illustrations comes from the preface in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, which I highly recommend, anything written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He has a book called The Cost of Discipleship that is still one of the most incredible books I've ever read on the whole concept of discipleship and what it means to live out being a follower of Jesus Christ. Written in the early 1940s. Read that book and you'll be convicted. It'll be helpful. But what I want to read is not what Bonhoeffer wrote, but what someone wrote about him. And I've read this before, but I want to read it again. Repetition is one of the best teachers. This is written by an English officer who was in prison with Bonhoeffer in the concentration camp. And he writes this about Dietrich. Says, Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive. Isn't that a great sentence? I would love that to be said about me someday. Spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy. He was one of the very few persons I've ever met for whom God was real and always near. On Sunday, April 8, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer conducted a little service of worship and spoke to us in a way that went to the heart of all of us. He found just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment, the thoughts and the resolutions it had brought us. He had hardly ended his last prayer when the door opened and two civilians entered. They said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." That had only one meaning for all prisoners, the gallows. We said goodbye to him. He took me aside. "This is the end," he said, "but for me, it's the beginning of life." The next day, he was hanged in
philosopher.
What a great statement. This is the end. But for me, the beginning of life. He wrote these words in this book. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians, praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian people. He read that passage in James. James chapter 4, 11 to 17. I trust we will take that passage and let it settle into our hearts and into our minds as we think about how we relate to other people and how we relate to ourselves. And know that it'll bring about a great good in our hearts and our minds, and ultimately to those who we come in contact with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness, your grace, your patience with us. Your word says, love is patient, love is kind. It is truly patient and kind when it comes to each of us. Thank you for that. I pray for each one here that they will take James' words to heart and that they would allow them to sink into their hearts and minds so that they will be impacted by those words and begin to live in such a way or build upon what we are already living in such a way that others are blessed as well as themselves. If there's anybody here, Lord, that doesn't know you, I pray that today will be their day of decision, that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior, that they would talk to one of us about that. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for being here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.